Well, tonight, we're in Job, chapter 18. If you didn't bring a Bible, we've got some extras outside on the table. We can grab one. We're in round two of the discussion cycles. Went through round one already. Now we're in round two. Eliphaz spoke, then Job responded. And tonight, we'll look at Bildad. More bilge from Bildad. Y'all know what bilge is? It's all the stuff that collects down at the bottom of a boat, you know, the part of the boat that's kind of underwater, but it's on the inside of the boat, but it's all the way in the back. That's where all the scum and garbage collects and the stagnant water. And bilge is something worthless, stinky, no good. And that's pretty much what Bildad's comments are here. So we'll call it bilge from Bildad. He starts in chapter 18 in verse 1 and 2. Bildad the Shuhite said, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak." How long? How long? You know, this is the same thing he said before when he started his other speech in chapter 8 and verse 2, the last time Bildad spoke. He said, "How long will you speak these things? How long shall the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" Well, he's back to the same introduction of his comments here. How long? How long will you deny the truth? How long will you continue with this hypocrisy? How long are you going to blow this hot air out of your mouth? If you'll, at least, he's saying, if you'll shut up and be reasonable, verse 2, then we can talk. But you got to get serious first. You've got to stop denying the fact that you're in sin. You're in some kind of obvious sin. That's why you're going through all the things you're going through. Admit your sinfulness. Otherwise, we're going nowhere. We're going in circles around here. So we'll talk seriously when you can admit what's going on in your life. Obviously, you're going through these terrible things for a reason. Well, you want to remember their argument. God blesses the good, punishes the wicked. And that's a general truth. And it's an eternal truth. But we also know good people suffer in this world. And sometimes don't dare presume you know why they're suffering. Because you would tend to think, well, they're suffering these terrible things because of some horrible sin in their life. But obviously that was not true in Job's life. And that's the problem. Job kept insisting, "There is no gross sin in my life." They kept insisting there is gross sin in your life, and that's why you're going through what you're going through. Job, you're not being sensible. Job, you're not being respectful. I mean, we're your friends. You're not even respecting us. You treat us, verse 3, you treat us like we're some kind of dumb beast and vile in your sight. You're not respecting us. You're not respecting our wisdom, our counsel. You act like we're stupid. And then they insult, you know, Bildad insults him, verse 4. He says, "He teareth himself with his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall a rock be removed out of his place?" It's very insulting. He's saying something like this, "After all, Job, we're not the ones shredding our own skin. That's not us, that's you." You know, a slap in the face to Job because of what he was going through. Remember the sore boils and he's scratching himself and scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery and so forth. Probably couldn't stop scratching these oozing sores. And it's pretty offensive when somebody points out something you're going through, some terrible thing, and attacks that as evidence that you're in sin. That's proof positive. That's evidence that you're wrong because of what you're going through. Yes?
Just those few verses, what it sounds like, it's all about them. It's not about him and what he's going through. It's all about what he's going through is doing to them.
Well, they are pretty much just pontificating, you know. They exhibit no sympathy for Job. There's no compassion, no sympathy for what he's going through. In fact, it seems like the more he has resisted their so-called counsel, the more adamant they double down. They get more insistent that he's wrong. But it's pretty offensive when your friend says, after all, we're not the ones ripping our own skin to shreds. You know, that would be you, Job, which, you know, is obvious evidence that the problem is you. And in verse 4, you know, he's talking about, you want the whole order of the universe, like, to reorganize itself so you can be right. Because, you know, the order of the universe is God punishes sin. That's the order of the universe. That's just the way things are. He punishes sin. But you want everything to be upside down now. You want good people to receive affliction from the hand of God. So let's just turn the mountains upside down, also, so you can be right. One version translates verse 4, your anger is hurting no one but you. Do you think this world was made for you alone? Do you think God should move mountains just to satisfy you? So, obviously, their language doesn't get any more conciliatory towards Job. Then, in these next few verses, Bildad, it's like he wants to grab Job and shake some sense into him. I know I've wanted to do that to people at times, but you know, I know that's what Bildad, he wants to do, wants to grab Job and just shake him, but, you know, since he can't really do that, it'd probably kill him if he did, because Job is not in the best of shape right now. So he tries to shake him up verbally instead of physically, and he tells Job that death is near. Death is near, and let me remind you what happens to the wicked. So he's going to take these next verses and try and shake Job up. Maybe he thinks that the fear of death or the fear of dying might provide the incentive that Job needs to repent and to admit that he's wrong. Now, you know, fear of death is a very real thing. And it's probably the greatest fear people have, a fear of dying, because of all the uncertainty that surrounds it in most people's minds. I don't see where Job was afraid of dying. And I don't believe that we as Christians should be afraid of dying. Doesn't mean we long for it, you know, but we can be like Paul, who said, for me to die is gain. I mean, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul was not afraid of death. There's something about seeing the resurrected Christ that would just destroy all fear of death, because you know that this world's not all there is. This is not the end. And our faith is that recognition that we know. And you know, down deep in our hearts, we know, even sinners know, lost people know, this is not all there is. It cannot be all there is. Ecclesiastes says God's written eternity in our hearts so that we know there's more. It's just instinctive knowledge. We know that there's more than this. But I do think that a fear of death can be an incentive to do right, and a fear of death can be an incentive to want to be saved, because, you know, you don't want to go to hell. Amen. Yes, sir.
Was it not the Sadducees that believed no more life after death?
Right. That was. This,
it seems was weird, because they're part of a very religious structure.
It is unusual for a religion to not have some sort of a distinctive view of the afterlife. In a way, however, Buddhism doesn't believe in a not in the ongoing afterlife that we would think of. You know, we think of that if you die, you will continue to live, and it'll be you. In Buddhism, not only do they recycle the soul on and on and on until a person eventually reaches enlightenment or nirvana, and nirvana is actually the extinction of personal existence, where you no longer exist as a person, as an ego. You would no longer exist, but you would merge into the universal cosmic consciousness of the universe and cease to exist as an individual. There'd be no individual existence. So, you know, that's why I would always say, so the cessation of existence basically is Buddhist heaven and Jehovah Witness hell. Anyway, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to the scriptures. So here's Bildad's idea. If I can put the fear of God in him, maybe he'll repent and want to get right with God. But I do believe Bildad's tactics in these next verses are wasted on Job, because he's not afraid to face God. He's got a clear conscience. But beginning in verse 5, Bildad begins to speak of the fate of the wicked. This is what's going to happen. You know, this is inevitably what happens to the wicked. First of all, in verse 5, he said his lamp will be put out. Verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Verse 6, the light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. Well, his light will be extinguished, which light here would represent life, and the darkness would represent death. It's a picture of a lamp that's blown out, maybe by a sudden wind, and depicts the frailty of life. You know, life can be as fragile as a candle flame. Blown out at any time. You never know what wind may come and blow it out. Also, I think we could consider that in another sense, that the light in the tent, the light in the tabernacle, you know, you think about a desert night, the nights are cold. The days are hot, but the nights get cold. And the light in the tent would represent warmth and welcome and comfort and, you know, even in a sense, prosperity, because you've got a warm bed, you've got a warm tent at night, you know, you've got a safe shelter. But the picture here then is that the tent of the wicked would be deprived of light and comfort and warmth. It would be an unwelcome, inhospitable life. That's the kind of life they would live. They don't have the warm fire. You know, you tend to think of a warm fire, just happiness, contentment. They wouldn't have those benefits, the wicked. They would be deprived of those things, in other words. And then their lamp will be put out permanently, you know, the lamp of their life. The second thing Bildad says about the fate of the wicked, he'd be caught in a trap. Verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel will cast him down. For he's cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks upon a snare. The jinn, the trap, will take him by the heel, and the robber will prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. It speaks here of a person who his steps are, verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened. You know, a healthy person, a strong, vigorous person, has a nice long stride. They walk, they got a good, vigorous stride, you know, but he's talking here about the wicked. What's going to happen to the wicked? Their steps are going to be straightened. They're not going to be able to take, they're going to be halting steps. They will falter. His powerful legs will become weak, one version says. His powerful legs, their strength will be restricted. Now, I know Job is the brunt of Bildad's comments, because this is not a healthy man. And Bildad's telling, these are all the things, this is the fate that's going to become of the wicked. So, you know, Job's in poverty, Job's not able to walk very well. You know, he's pointing his comments directly at Job, at his friend, Job. And you know, to Bildad, all of this is proof of Job's guilt, but that is a miscarriage of truth, because you know, it doesn't account for things like injury, sickness, age, being elderly, and so on. But he says, verse 8, the wicked will walk blindly into a trap. They're so clueless and oblivious to their peril. Those who follow an evil path will be surprised when they get caught in a snare. That's what he's saying, verse 8. They'll just walk right in with their own feet. They're clueless. They're blind. They're oblivious. And there is truth to these statements, because there are people who do walk a path that leads to their destruction. They walk a crooked path and it leads to problems. You know, you can't be totally surprised when you play with drugs and you wind up addicted. You can't be totally surprised when you drink an alcohol and drink an alcohol and drink an alcohol, and next thing you know, you're an alcoholic. I mean, you did walk into that snare under your own volition. I mean, you walk there with your own two feet and eyes wide open. You might claim you were clueless, but your path, the path you followed, got you in that predicament. But see how Bildad's applying this to Job is my point. And that's the point Bildad is making to Job, that, you know, you should know where the road you are traveling, you should know where it leads. It's not going to lead you to any place good. It's not going to end well. You keep hanging around at the casinos, you're going to wind up having a problem, a gambling problem. You know, right? Yeah. The guy who hangs out in the nightclubs, don't be surprised when the next thing you know, he's chasing a skirt. You know. I guess they don't use that language anymore, chasing skirts. You know. That's the old expression. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good thing most of you know. but that's his point. Verse 9, he says, they put their own foot into a snare. That's the, you know, that's what happens to them. They put their own foot into a snare, and then they can't escape. The jinn will take him by the heel, like a bird that springs a trap, and just it captures him. Sometimes the more you struggle in those traps, the tighter it holds you. And he uses all these languages of traps and snares and nets. He says, verse 10, the snare is laid for him in the ground, as though it's a hidden trap. You know, sometimes the traps are in plain sight, but sometimes they're camouflaged, they're hidden, like a pitfall. In those days, they would dig a hole in the path, a deep hole, and they'd put stakes sometimes down at the bottom. And then they would cover over the hole so somebody would walk by and fall into the pitfall. And, you know, they'd capture animals that way. They'd capture prey, and that's how they'd capture their food. Or they'd use a net, or they'd use a some kind of a spring-loaded lasso, catch something by the foot. They had all kinds. Y'all ever try to catch a bird? I mean, we used to catch birds when we were kids. With a little simple box trap, bird fly in there, you pull a stick out from under it. Yeah. My grandfather could make the complicated kind that the bird, he would throw seed in there, and it was not a box trap. It looked like a bird cage almost. They could see inside of it, but it would tilt up, and it had a stick in there. And when they sat on that stick, it sprung the trap. And they would sit on the stick. I mean, they'd go in there to get the food. Hey, here's a stick. I'm going to sit on it. They'd go in there to get the food, sit on the stick, and boom. Go ahead, brother.
I was told you don't need traps. All you need is the salt on the tail.
Ah. Well, really, nowadays all you need is a shotgun. But was it Proverbs says, in vain the net is laid in the sight of any bird? But here he's talking about, you know, sometimes the wicked are like a dumb animal. They're too blind to realize that this is a trap for their soul, or a trap for their life. You know, like Solomon talked about, the ways of an adulterous woman leads to hell. And they blindly follow her, you know, like a lamb to the slaughter. But well, he also uses another illustration, beginning in verse 11, of a fugitive that's like running in fear. This is the illustration beginning in verse 11. A fugitive that's being pursued by terrors that are right at his heel. And he uses some interesting language here. He talks about the king of terrors. But verse 11, terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. The idea here is that these terrors, these fears, every noise, they can't rest, they can't sleep, they can't relax. They always feel like somebody's after them, somebody's chasing them. You ever know somebody who's paranoid? Many times, paranoia can be a result of taking drugs. Drugs will make people paranoid, and it'll make them think that somebody's after them. They always think somebody's chasing them, and they have their imagination runs wild that, you know, who's after them. We had a lady tell us one time, told Diane and I, that the mafia was after her, and the government was after her, and everybody was after her. Ex-husband was after her. Everybody was trying to get her, and she was so convinced that the mafia was out to kill her that they'd put out a hit on her. And we would say, well, why did they do that? What did you do? I don't know. But she was convinced they were out to get her, and just as serious as could be. And, you know, but the problem was a long history of drugs. And those drugs, man, they make a person feel that way. But, you know, a person who's on edge and is convinced, terrors are on their heel. Every noise startles them, makes them jump. And that's the language right here when he says that terrors will make them afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. You can't be still. You can't sit down. Everything jump. You got to look out the window. You got to see what's behind you. Fear follows every step they take. That's the idea. They're always looking over their shoulder. Every noise makes them jump up. And verse 12, he says, hunger. His strength shall be hunger bitten. Hunger bitten. It basically means they are starving. That hunger has weakened them. His strength shall be hunger bitten. He's got no strength because he hasn't been able to eat. They're impoverished. They're afraid. They're running. They don't eat. And so they're weakened by hunger. And destruction shall be ready at his side. Destruction is personified here. I picture in my mind like a vulture that's just watching, you know, watching, waiting for you to fall, licking its lips, you know, waiting for a person to fall. Their nearest companion is destruction. Verse 13, it shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. The firstborn of death. You know, this is poetic language. The firstborn is the one with the right, the power. So this speaks of a very powerful force that's out to devour them. It'll devour the strength of his skin, the bars of his skin. The New King James translates this verse, it devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. Another version translates it, something gnaws on his skin. A deadly disease consumes his limbs. The picture is, you know, the firstborn here is a picture of powerful force of disease or death, a terrible kind of death, violent, cruel. And he's been reduced to a skeleton of a man. That's the idea. It devours the strength of his skin. He's reduced to a human skeleton. Verse 14 is interesting. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the King of Terrors. It's a picture of a person being pulled out of their home, pulled out of their tent violently. You know, that's the place of his safety, your tent, your tabernacle. That's the place of your security. Well, they're being pulled out, dragged out of this place of safety as though they were seized upon by violent men and evicted from their place of safety. And they were brought before the King of Terrors, verse 14, the King of Terrors. Who's the King of Terrors? Well, there's not complete agreement as to the identity of the King of Terrors. Some believe it's a depiction of death itself. That's the greatest terror of all. It's the King of Terrors. That's what people are mostly afraid of, a King of Terrors. Some believe it represented the devil himself, and the wicked, would be brought to the devil and have his same fate. But I tend to look at it as a poetic picture, the King of Terrors representing the wicked dying and being brought to a terrible fate where they are going to be cast into eternal despair and gloom. And the righteous have no fear, by the way, of this king. The righteous have no fear of the King of Terrors. That's why Bildad's warnings are wasted on Job. He's not afraid. He's not afraid to die. He's not afraid of the King of Terrors. He's not afraid of death. Death holds no fear for him. He's confident that God will vindicate him, as we'll see as we get along. But Bildad continues his argument. He's trying to put the fear of what's going to happen to the wicked in Job because he wants Job to repent. He says, it'll dwell in his tabernacle because it's none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. He's going to lose all he has, and fire will consume all he owned. You know, like fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked. Well, that's what's going to happen to the wicked in this life. Fire is going to devour their habitation. Nothing will remain. They're going to lose everything they had. Now, you notice is aimed at Job because he's lost everything he had. Fires have fallen and burned up his crops and cattle, and brigands have made off with his possessions. So Bildad saying, Job, the end, the fate of the wicked is fire and brimstone. And he's really pointing to his buddy Job here, you know. That's what's waiting for you, Job, and unless you repent. And he compares the wicked next to a tree that's been rooted up. That starts in verse 16, 17, 18. He goes all the way to verse 21 with this particular illustration. Sometimes, verse 16, death can come slowly. His roots will be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. A person can die quickly. They're struck down in the prime of life, struck down while they're perfectly healthy, and then they just die suddenly, killed in a terrible accident. That happens. But sometimes people waste away. They get sick. They slowly die. Well, a tree that's been pulled up by its roots, it may stay green for a while, but not for long, right? It's going to slowly start to wither. The leaves will fall off. The branches will dry up. Death will come slowly, like the way trees die sometimes. And then it has to be cut completely down. That's what he's talking about here, verse 16. His roots will be dried up, above shall his branch be cut off. Sometimes you just got to cut them to pieces. They're dead. They firewood after that. Verse 17, he says, his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. All memory of the wicked will fade away on the face of the earth. His name, his reputation, all of that's going to be gone. He's going to leave no heirs and no survivors. He says, his remembrance will perish. He'll have no name, no survivors, no family to carry on his name or his memory or his reputation. Now, you don't think that's a punch in Job's stomach, because all of his kids are dead. So, yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
I know that the Shuhite over here, he says that his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. What do we say about all these people, like that guy from Russia, Lenin, Fidel Castro, that died not too long ago, Hugo Chavez, all these people, they have done terrible things to humanity, and everybody remembers them, you know.
And what was the last thing you said?
I said everybody remembers them.
Oh,
you know.
Well, this is a general statement, and this is what Bildad is telling Job. The wicked will be forgotten. Their memory is going to be lost because they're going to have no heirs to carry on their name. And generally speaking, it's true of everybody. Because, you know, there are a few names that stand out in infamy, you know, whether it's Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Mussolini, people like that, you know, Caligula, Nero, you know, you think about all these wicked people that stand out in history. But what about the billions that lived, that nobody knows who they were? But generally speaking, what he's talking about here is that you will have no posterity, that you will leave no heirs. That's what's going to happen to the wicked, Job. They're going to have no family to carry on their name. Well, Job's family was already dead. So, you know, this is a pretty low blow. I mean, you know that all of his comments are directed right at his friends. But there'll be none to survive to continue the name. That's the idea. That's the judgment of God upon the wicked. You know that made Job feel pretty good. Look, he goes right on saying, where am I? His remembrance will perish. Verse 18, he'll be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He will have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. There's just going to be no remembrance of him. Nobody's going to survive. And verse 20, he says, they that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Everybody who hears of the calamities of the wicked will be horrified and afraid, just as all those who knew him when he was alive were horrified by his countenance when he was alive. the name, his name itself will make people afraid. And then verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. This is what happens to the wicked. This is the fate awaiting all of the wicked, the fate of sinners, the fate of those who do not know God, the certain end of them all. And you know, the implication, you could even suggest perhaps that his implication is, Job, you don't even know God. I mean, that, I think that's not too much of a stretch to, when he says all of these terrible things are going to happen to the wicked, and they all happen to Job. And, you know, you add up two and two and you come to four. All of this is what happens to those who don't know God. What's the implication? Job, you don't know God. So that's a friend. So Job responds in chapter 19. Remember how Bildad started in chapter 18 and verse 2, how long are you going to go on and on with this? Well, Job's response, verse 2, how long will you vex my soul? How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? You know, words do break people. Let me tell you, words hurt people. Words injure. The old expression, sticks and stones break my bones. Words don't hurt. Words can never hurt me. Well, words hurt. Words can do terrible things to people. And he says, your words break me in pieces. You can break a heart. You can break somebody's spirit with words, cruel words, cutting words, biting words, vicious, unkind words. You can break a person's spirit. The Bible, we know how much the Bible has to say about words. Well, this is what he's saying. How long are you going to vex my soul? You're supposed to be here to comfort me and to encourage me, but you vex my soul and you break my heart with these words. Verse 3, he says, these 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me? Repeatedly, the idea, repeatedly you attack me, you assault me, you insult me, you accuse me, and you should be ashamed. You would treat a stranger better than you treat me. That's the idea. You've known me, you've known my integrity and my character. You should be ashamed to talk to me this way. Verse 4, and be it indeed that I have erred, if I have strayed out of the way, if I've sinned, as the Hebrew word there is, to sin unintentionally, if I have sinned, if I have erred, my error remains with myself. It's on me. It's not you. The idea is, hey, why don't you just go away? Leave me alone. It's between me and God. If I have sinned, me and God will work this out. If you'll just leave me alone. you know, the idea is Job saying, I didn't injure you. If I sinned, I only injured myself. But at any rate, his thought is, I deserve your sympathy here and your pity rather than your verbal assaults. Verse 5, he said, if indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach. The idea is that you make me look bad so that you look good. You boast of your own goodness and claim that I'm suffering because I'm guilty. You claim that I'm suffering, I'm going through these things because I did wrong. But if I'm wrong, prove it. If I'm wrong, give me the evidence of it. Don't just point to my suffering and say, that's the evidence. You give evidence that I've sinned. Don't just point to a symptom and say that's the evidence. And hopefully, again, this reinforces to us that we never presume to know why somebody's going through something, that we don't point to what they're going through and claim that that's evidence that they're guilty of something. Y'all follow me? At the same time, you know, he's saying, look, if I'm guilty, tell me what I've done. Show me. Point it out to me. I do believe there is a place for us to be able to talk to people that we love and care about and correct them and bring reproof if it's necessary. And if it's done from the right heart, in the right spirit, you know, in the right way, then they should be able to receive it. That faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says, you know, because they've got your best interest at heart. Their motive is to help you and not to hurt you or injure you, even if sometimes they bring something to your attention that you did wrong. But a friend will run the risk of making you upset with them to bring to you godly correction, because they love you and their intent is to help you and not to hurt you. But, you know, some, we all have blind spots, you know, and sometimes a word that somebody brings, we have to be willing to allow somebody to speak into our lives. We all have to be willing to do that. Psalms 141 verse 5 says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. So if the righteous strike me, and the idea is they don't come up and punch you, but if they bring correction to you, and you know that this person, they're not out to undermine you. They're not out to expose you as a hypocrite. They're not out to just criticize you so they can make themselves look good. They love you. They care about you. And they want to bring to your life, they want to bring some correction, because there's a blind thing. You're missing this spot in your life. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. May we be able to accept correction when it comes in love, when it comes in the right spirit and the right heart.
Well, what happens if it doesn't?
Well, it's much harder to receive. but I do believe we need to be able to receive it if it does come. Look, if it comes from somebody in the right spirit, take it to heart, at least consider what they said. But sometimes people just are ugly to exalt themselves, you know. They just want to prove you wrong. That's the most important thing, prove you wrong and themselves right. But from this passage, from this verse, this next verse, beginning in verse 6, all the way to verse 22, Job is going to declare that the cause of his suffering is not his sin, but it's God himself. God is the one who's causing this. God has done this. God has opposed me and made and treated me as though I was his enemy. Verse 6, know now that God has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. God did it. Now, commentators sometimes say, some have said, that this is the closest that Job gets to blasphemy right here, when he said, God has done this to me. But it's because they interpret this to mean that Job is accusing God of wrongdoing, that God is doing wrong, that he's doing the wrong thing. He's accusing God of an injustice. But that's not what's going on here at all. I don't see that at all. I do know that Job certainly believes that God is doing this to him. But Job is not saying that God has found him guilty of anything. He's saying, you guys have found me guilty. I haven't even had a trial, and y'all have found me guilty. But y'all just are judging by circumstances and appearances. Just you look at me and you judge me wrong. But Job's still waiting to hear from God. Remember, God hadn't brought the verdict yet. He's still waiting to hear from God. He believes his case is before the Lord, and he continues to maintain his innocence, and he is convinced that when God does speak, that God's going to vindicate him. He's convinced of that, that God will find him innocent of any charges of wrongdoing. So this is not an accusation against God. He's not accusing God of a miscarriage of justice here. He says in verse 7, I cry for justice, but I'm not heard. My voice falls unheard. Verse 8, I'm trapped. I'm walled up. Darkness surrounds me. That's how he feels. It's a trap. I'm fenced up. I can't go forward. I can't go sideways. I'm in a trap. He set darkness in my paths. The idea is I'm just surrounded. Verse 9, I'm stripped of all honor, all glory, all esteem, all the respect that I once had. He removed my crown, the crown being strength, power. I'm ruined. And that's what he goes on and says in verse 10. He's destroyed me on every side. I'm ruined. I'm torn down on every side. My family's gone. My finances are gone. My crops, my herds, my respect. I'm like a tree cut down. That's what he's saying in verse 10. My hope has he removed like a tree. And in verse 11, he's kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me unto him as one of his enemies. God treats me like an enemy. Job doesn't treat God that way, but he feels like God is treating him like an enemy. He says in verse 12, his troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He's using the language here of a siege. You know, like in ancient times, a city had walls around it. An enemy would come against that city. They would lay siege to the city. They'd surround it. They wouldn't let anybody in. They wouldn't let anybody out. They would try and starve them out. This is the language he's using here. He brings all of his forces against me. I'm like a city under siege. I can't hold out much longer. And continuing in this language of warfare, verse 13, he says, he's put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintances are verily estranged from me. God's cut off all reinforcements. He gets no help from anyone. That's what Job is saying. I'm cut off from all communication. My kinfolk have failed, verse 14. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house, my maids, count me a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant. He gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. Nobody listens. Nobody pays attention. He's got no help, no reinforcements. No encouragement. Verse 17 is interesting. My breath is strange to my wife. The word means to be offensive. But we wondered about Job's wife. Well, here she is right here. Though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Some have suggested, well, does this mean that maybe he had other children, maybe younger children or maybe older children? No, he's entreating his wife to be a reinforcement to him. And, you know, if not for me, don't look at it just for me. You know, I know I'm hideous to look at and all that, but at least for our children's sake, the children that are already dead, but we had children. We had children born of my body, born of your body. But she would not be entreated. My breath is strange to my wife. Though I entreated for the children's sake. One version translates it, I lamented over my own children. But the entreatment here is that apparently his wife would not even be a part of his reinforcements. But let's understand everybody at this point is convinced that Job has sinned and that he has sinned grievously. Everybody has turned their back on him because here's what they think. If God is punishing Job, and look how grievously God is punishing Job, if we go to his aid, if we try to help him, maybe God will punish us. I mean, God is obviously dealing very severely with Job, and so he really needs to get right with God. He really needs to repent. But isn't it interesting how that his community, his circle of friends and support, everybody at this point has apparently turned their back on him. And at the lowest point in his life, he feels like he's got no reinforcements at all, no help whatsoever. I'm a city besieged. I've got no one to call to for help. And God doesn't listen to him. He calls to God and heaven has closed its doors to him. So he does mention his wife here, so obviously she's still around. But verse 18 and 19, everybody's convinced that Job is wrong. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, they speak against me. Everybody whispers about him. This is the man God punished. This is the man God Job's. This is the man Job that God has smitten. All my inward friends abhorred me. They whom I loved are turned against me. That's real loneliness and despair. He says something interesting in the next verse, verse 20. Here's a figure of speech that we use to this day. My bone cleaves to my skin. That's how much he's emaciated, and to my flesh. And I am escaped, that is, I'm escaped from death by the skin of my teeth. Escape with the skin of my teeth. That's a narrow escape, right? We still use that expression, yeah, by the skin of his teeth. You gotta, you know, yeah. That came right from the book of Job. He says, verse 21, you can hear him now. You can hear his broken cry. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. He wants pity. He wants sympathy. He wants compassion. That's what he's asking for. He wants compassion from his friends, and he wants vindication. He wants justice from God, but he feels like everybody has turned against him. The next verses, actually the last verses, verse 23 and 24, Job wishes that his words could be recorded, could be written, could be remembered. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. He wants his words to be written. Why would he want that? It's because he doesn't want to die, be forgotten, and whatever memory there was of Job was that he died a wicked man, unrepentant, and in sin and in rebellion against God, smitten by God. He is confident that God will one day vindicate him. He may be dead and gone when that time comes, but he is confident that if there was some record of me, that even when I'm dead and gone, one day, God will vindicate me. Remember, Bildad's words were, you know, the remembrance of the wicked will perish in chapter 18 and verse 17 from off the earth. The remembrance of the wicked will perish. Well, Job's wanting that he would be remembered and vindicated. And then from the depths of all of this despair, he's facing imminent death. Listen to this declaration of faith and certainty that rivals anything of its kind in the Bible. He says, in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, although my reins be consumed within me." In my flesh I shall see God. I want to read the footnote in my Bible on these verses, beginning in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." The footnote says, "In the midst of his suffering and despair, Job clung with great faith to God, believing the Lord would vindicate him in the end." And by the way, God does vindicate him in the end. Job viewed God as his Redeemer. In Bible times, a Redeemer was a relative who with great affection came to protect, defend, help in times of trouble. You know, as we saw in the book of Ruth, you know, the kinsman Redeemer. And vindicate a suffering kinsman. Well, the Lord would be that kinsman, right? And he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my footnote reads, Job's testimony pointed towards Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who would come to save his people from sin and condemnation, free them from the fear of death, give them eternal life, deliver them from wrath to come, and publicly vindicate him. Here, Job was predicting the visible manifestation of the divine Redeemer. "In my flesh I shall see God." Job prophetically expressed the conviction that after his body had decayed in the grave, he would physically be raised to life to behold his Redeemer in a resurrected body. And he'll see him for himself. How about that? That's a powerful declaration. A New King James translates verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." And then, you know, he expresses the yearning of his heart. What a declaration of faith from the mouth of a man in despair that we can't even imagine. And yet, listen to this declaration of faith. Does this sound like somebody who's accusing God of doing wrong? No, I don't believe that we can accuse Job of that. Now, he questions God. He doesn't know why this is going on in his life. But he's confident that God will vindicate him. And he's confident that the day will come when God would raise him from the grave. He believes he's going to die, but he believes God will raise him from the grave, that there will be a resurrection, that in my flesh I will see God, and that he would be vindicated.
What does he mean by that, in my flesh I will see God?
He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. That, you know, one day God's going to raise up our dead bodies.
But don't they know that the flesh can't go to heaven?
Well, it'll be a glorified body, you know. Yeah. The idea of the body, you know, that we are body, soul, and spirit, and that our body, God cares about our body. We're supposed to glorify God in our body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when the dead died in biblical times, the dead bodies were treated with respect. They buried them. They would anoint them with spices. Because we do believe that God's going to raise the dead. We believe that's what the Bible tells us. There'll be a resurrection of the dead, that the spirit will be restored to the body. And, of course, it'll be a glorified body, you know, corruptible, be incorruptible, be immortal, not mortal anymore. This is a powerful declaration of faith, and it's one of the great resurrection passages in the Bible. He says, let's just wrap up. He says in verse 28, but you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? The idea here is, you, my friends, keep thinking up ways to torment me, saying I've brought all this upon myself, but verse 29, you're the ones who really should be afraid. You know, you're trying to frighten me, talking to me about death and the king of terrors and so forth, but if you allow me to paraphrase, you should be afraid because God will come and he will judge with a sword and he will vindicate me and you will be at the receiving end of divine displeasure. That's what he says in the last verse of chapter 19. So, and that's, of course, exactly what happens at the end of the book. The Lord vindicates Job and rebukes his friends. So, the skin of his teeth, and in my flesh, my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at the last day upon the earth. Christ is coming back. You know, he came, but he's coming back. And he will stand, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, a resurrection of the just, a resurrection of the unjust. We want to be at the right resurrection. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us to learn, to understand, and to apply what we learn to our own lives. And help us, Lord, to profit from it so that we are better equipped to minister to others and just better servants, better soldiers of the cross. Lord, help us, each and every one of us, to be comforters, to be encouragers. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.